Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the blessing it is in our life. And I thank You, Lord, how You, every time we see fit to open it, whether it's here in our own time alone with You in our homes or talking with one another about it, Lord, You never fail to use Your Word in our lives. I love the promise from Your Word, Lord, that Your Word never returns void. And I pray that that would be the case tonight. That Your Word would do the work that You intend it to do in my life and in each one of our lives. Thank You, Lord, for the blessing Your Word is to us. Thank You that it is Your words for us. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, as most of you are aware, we have been kind of working our way verse by verse through the book of James since January. It's hard to believe, but there's only 12 verses actually left to go in James. Now, if you were with us last week, then you will remember that James strongly condemned rich people. And I know that kind of grabs us by the scruff of the neck. If you were here last week, then you know that he was basically condemning rich people who were exploiting the poor, exploiting others for their own personal gain. And of course, in the process, he was condemning both the unbelieving rich people who were doing this, oftentimes to the community of faith, but also he was not speaking merely to them. Obviously, they wouldn't be reading his letter. But he was also speaking to those even poor Christians who he was writing to, who were kind of picking up some of these sinful attitudes about wealth and about using others. Well, this week James has kind of flipped the script a little bit, and he is going to speak most directly to poor Christians who are in the middle of incredible, incredible trials in their life. They were struggling just to make it through. Some of them were in fact suffering at the hands of some of these rich unbelievers that James had been talking about. But I would suspect every single one of us has been through trials, yes? Anybody never had a trial in your life? Excellent. I ask the question not just to be facetious, because I absolutely love sections of Scripture where right off the bat, there's absolutely no way where any one of us can say, oh, well, that's not about me. I mean, last week is kind of one of those, right? You read the word rich, and how many of us go, oh, that has nothing to do with me, you know? I'm dirt poor, you know? But this is one of those sections of Scripture where nobody can say that. Well, to be honest, we can't say that about any of it. But this in particular, and maybe quite particularly, you would say that applies to your life right now. Maybe your life is just really, maybe you're going through it right now for whatever reason. Maybe it's financial or relational, family, whatever it might be. Maybe you're right in the middle of a trial. If so, guys, this passage in James is for you. As a matter of fact, if you're not going through a trial right now, if you would be able to say, thankfully, that no, things are going pretty good, guess what? If this passage of James is for you too, because if my life is in any indicator, when things are going pretty good, that does mean that there is still trials coming, right? And I'm not trying to be a downer. I'm not trying to be, you know, foreboding in any way. But that is the truth, not only of our experience, but it's the truth of what God's Word declares. And so, you know, God wants to speak to us this evening, because when we're rich, you know, when the money's not an issue, when life is comfortable, when life is healthy, we're pretty excited about what life has to offer, right? But when things get really hard, we have a whole different take on things, do we not? I mean, more often than not, as a believer in Christ, if you're going through a trial, how often the words on your lips are, Lord, take me home now. Yeah? We want to see Jesus. And to be quite honest with you, I have never, at least in my own experience, I have never heard a Christian say, "Man, you know what? My life is just going so well, I hope Jesus comes back today." I've never heard anyone say that. Normally, when things are going really well, we kind of want to stick around and enjoy it a little bit, right? But when things are bad, man, we can't wait to get out of here. Heaven has such an allure to us at those times. And in our passage tonight, James, with the heart of a gentle shepherd, wants to encourage those in his congregation and you and me, those who are suffering in the trials of life. But before we jump in at verse 7, I do want to just make mention of something to you tonight. We are going to read verse 9 this evening. As you may know, it is our MO, if you will, to go verse by verse through books of Scripture. And we are going to read verse 9 tonight, but I am not going to teach on it this evening. And don't worry, it's not because it's something I'm trying to hide. I'm not trying to get you to white out verse 9 out of the Bible or anything like that. But if you might remember, I actually taught on verse 9 a few weeks back when we taught on the subject of slander from chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And of course, verse 9 deals with the issue of grumbling in your heart, particularly against other people. We can certainly see where that would fit with our trials, particularly interpersonal trials. But the issue of grumbling in our heart against others is so akin to, almost identical to, the issue of slander. It's just that one's inward, one's outward, that I wanted to deal with those two together. And so we did that a couple weeks ago. If you missed that, I apologize. I encourage you, maybe hit the website, download that one, or grab a CD after service, and you can get caught up in that regard. So we will read it, but we're not really going to spend a lot of time talking about verse 9 tonight. So just kind of keep that in mind as we move through the passage. So why don't we begin reading together verse 7. We're just going to read the whole passage and then we'll back up and kind of tear it apart. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, the subject of this paragraph here, this collection of verses, really isn't all that hard to find. But I do want to make a point of pointing it out, because in our day and age, this is the kind of passage that often we might read and easily get sidetracked into thinking it's about something else. Nowadays, many Christians will read that passage and all they can see is a discussion about end times prophecy. And you could probably certainly understand that, right? All they hear is Jesus is coming back. And all of a sudden, you know, they're off thinking about, you know, the rapture and the Antichrist and wars and rumors of wars and all of those sorts of things. Now, that is not a bad subject. That's a great subject that we spent a lot of time in. We went through the book of Revelation, and actually we'll spend some time talking about it again this evening. But that is not the subject of what James is talking about here. No, the subject here is a word that more often than not we really don't care for. It's the word patience. You probably saw that a bunch as we read through that passage. And of course, patience in our trials is not a new subject for James, is it? It actually isn't. If any of you can remember all the way back to January, James actually started this book off that way. He did. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 with me, just a page back, I suspect, or two. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." That's the word patience. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, James is teaching us here to look at our trials, if you think about it, counterintuitively, right? Because more often than not, just normally speaking, when we're in the middle of a trial, we say the trial is bad, and the only thing we do with a bad trial is get it out, right? Get it gone, get it dealt with. That's kind of the way that we very naturally think of those things. We even take it further sometimes. Sometimes we'll have a tendency to even think that if God doesn't get it out of our lives, usually in our time frame, according to our timetable, it must be because He doesn't know what He's doing. Or perhaps He lost track of me somewhere. There's a whole lot of people running around. Maybe He lost track of me somewhere. Or, heaven forbid, we might even start doubting whether He really loves us because of this difficulty that we're going through. Well, James is telling us here, right at the beginning of this letter, that we need to start looking at our trials a different way. Isn't that what he's saying? We need to start thinking of it different. Guys, as Christians, your trials are not your enemy. They are your friend. And again, I said, that's counterintuitive, but that's what Scripture declares, that they are instruments of God that He uses to mature our faith, to build our patience and our endurance, to mature us, to make us complete. Now, I know we can all admit that trials are difficult. They're hard. Nobody's cheering, like maybe some of you do when the Broncos make a touchdown, everyone's freaking out. Nobody does that when they get a trial, right? You never see it. Yes! Another one! It doesn't happen. However, when we really get to the bottom of it, we can have joy in our trials, James says. Now, I've heard this verse talked about a lot, James chapter 1, verse 2. And so often when we read that, he says, "Consider it all joy," and the pastor will get up, or we're talking about it amongst ourselves, and we go, "Yes, we can have joy, but..." You ever notice that there's always a but in there? And that's because we just don't know how to put those two. We don't get it. The fact remains, there's no but. We can have joy in our trials. Now understand, not because of the trial itself, not because we're masochists, not because we just enjoy having real difficult things happen in our lives, but because of the spiritual good that God says He wants to produce in you through those trials. If you believe that, James says, if you truly believe that, then you can have joy in the midst of those trials. And that is an important truth that we need to have in the back of our minds through every single trial, wouldn't you say? That is a perspective that nobody else in this world is ever going to have. It's one that only God's Word declares. Now that's what we should have in the back of our heads. But you might also then be asking, but how do I handle my trials on a day-to-day basis? Okay, I've got the theoretical, what James teaches, that theoretically I believe that, but what do I do when I'm in the middle of it? How do I handle it day-to-day, moment by moment? Well, that's the subject of our passage this evening. The question that we all ask when we're really going through it, as these poor persecuted Christians that James is writing to were going through it, is usually this: how do I handle a long trial? How do I handle a trial that just keeps going on and on and on and on? Which brings us to our subject, patience. See how that all kind of dovetails together? I told you we don't like that word, but that's the reality. And guys, I want you to think about it. If the trials of your life require no patience from you, they are not trials. They're inconveniences. Okay? They're trivial little things. They're here and gone. They're not a big deal. But if you're in the middle of a trial, it requires patience. The trials that James is talking about here then are trials that take some time until they're resolved. So, why should we be patient? Why should we endure? Well, James gives us the answer, and I love this answer. The answer is because Jesus is coming soon. And a lot of you just smiled when I said that, and you should. Jesus is coming soon. Be patient because the Lord is coming back. In verse 7, in verse 8, verse 9, James says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, what is James talking about here? I know that's kind of an elementary question for many of you. I know a lot of you are fairly well versed on this subject, but maybe some aren't. As many of you know, however, this is known as the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I said before, we are going to talk about this a little bit. Matter of fact, this is something that the New Testament speaks of over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, did you know that there are over 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? That's one for every 13 verses of the New Testament. You think it's a big deal? You think somebody somewhere wanted us to know something about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Now, I don't know, but maybe for some of us this might be some new information. Let me just give you the big picture here regarding Jesus Christ, right? Jesus takes on human flesh at His birth. He was on earth for 33 years. He died in our place for our sins on a Roman cross. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. He spent the next 40 days on earth appearing to His disciples, teaching them and telling them what they were to do after He left. He then ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, which is just west of Jerusalem. And as the disciples were all standing there, I suspect probably doing something like this, you know, given what they had just seen, angels appeared to them, and this is what they said. This is from Acts chapter 1, verse 11. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" See, I told you that's what they were doing. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And now more of you are smiling. Yeah, this is great. This is great stuff. As a matter of fact, during His public ministry, Jesus Himself taught extensively about His return. Nowhere more so than in Matthew chapter 24. When His disciples took Him aside and said, "Lord, would you tell us about the end times?" Sounds like something we'd ask Him if He was here, huh? "Tell us about the sign of Your return and Your coming. Tell us what's going to happen." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, this is what Jesus said. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." A few verses later, Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31, Jesus said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Wow. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Here we have there's the return of Jesus, the rapture of the saints, everything, all in one comment by Jesus. He's throwing everything at the disciples. Guys, Jesus is coming back. Amen? Jesus is coming back. And, by the way, I'm not trying to go down a rabbit trail here, but when He does, there will be no mistaking His arrival. Okay? You kind of get that from these passages of Scripture, don't you? Whether it's in Acts or Matthew 24. Biblically, there's no such thing as this kind of a secret return of Jesus. I don't know if you guys heard that sort of stuff. Harold Camping, I don't know if you remember him. He used to kind of teach that. Books like the Left Behind series kind of lean that direction. And unfortunately, it's kind of made some inroads into evangelical end times thought. But let's do a reality check here. From what we just read in Acts and Matthew, is Christ's return, is the rapture and all that comes with it, is that going to be some quiet, secret thing? Or is it going to be an enormous public event? Absolutely the latter. In Scripture, there's no such thing as a secret return of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why Jesus also warned His disciples in Matthew chapter 24, hey, by the way, if someone says, hey, Jesus has come back, He's over here. Oh, He's over in the desert. Oh, He's over here in the mountains. He's kind of hiding out. Don't believe them, He said. Why? Because when I come back, Jesus said, you'll know it. Not a single person on this earth is going to go, did something just happen? No, everyone's going to know. You're going to know. I'm going to know. The whole world is going to know. But I also want you to notice, James also says in verse 8 that the Lord's return is at hand. You see that? That the Lord's return is at hand. Now, how could James say that? I mean, if those that he wrote to were to be patient in their trials because Jesus' return was near, yet they died without Jesus returning, is this still a true statement? I mean, it's 2,000 years since this statement was written, right? 2,000 years. That's a long time. Is Jesus' return still at hand? Yes, it is. Absolutely. What we need to remember, and where this sometimes kind of throws people, is our English understanding of the term at hand usually means like in a couple seconds. Right? You know, like if I tell my kids, hey, you know what? School is at hand. They moan. Because that means to them it's in a couple days, weeks, right? It's coming really quick. And that's how we tend to look at that phrase. But that's not how that phrase is used in the Greek. As a matter of fact, what at hand means is that Christ's return is the next event on God's timetable for history. That's what it means. It means it's the next big thing that God is doing. As I said before, there's no secret return of Jesus Christ where He comes and gets us and then He returns later, you know, in a different way. No, James is saying that Christ's return is next. It is at hand. And you know what? Even while the disciples were still alive, people were already scoffing at that very thing. They didn't believe Jesus was coming back. Matter of fact, that's the reason why Peter wrote to explain it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I want to read it to you. Listen to what Peter says. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise. By the way, that speaking there of the return of Christ, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There's our P word. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, there are a few things here that Peter teaches us about Christ's return. First of all, and this is really important, our timetable is not God's timetable. And now I know most of you already figured that out just in your own lives, right? Because we have a tendency to think, especially in trials, don't we? Well, this is how God's going to work this out, and this is how long it should last, and we should be done by this time. And invariably, it never goes according to our plan. And in a sense, that's exactly what Peter is saying here. And I was thinking about this last week. Last Friday, I was studying, and I had this fly in my office. Just annoying the heck out of me. And I, for the life of me, I could not smack the thing. This apparently was not an old, decrepit fly. This was a young, energetic, youthful fly. And I'm chasing that thing all over the place, and I just could not get it. And so finally, I sat down, and I, in desperation, look on Wikipedia to find out, how long do house flies live? You know? And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the average lifespan of a housefly is 21 days. Now, I want you to think about that. From the housefly's perspective, 21 days is a long time. It's its whole life, right? From beginning to end. It's a long, long time. But from our perspective, that isn't that long at all, right? I mean, as a matter of fact, for that particular fly, 21 days didn't happen, but I caught him. But guys, the same thing is true for the return of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years seems like a long time to us, doesn't it? It seems like forever. Does it seem like a long time to God? Nah. A couple days, give or take, from His perspective. Not only that, but I do want you to notice what Peter said. He said that rather than being frustrated that Christ hasn't returned yet, he says there's another perspective we should have on this. We should be thankful that, unlike us so often, He is patient and He's giving us more time to repent. I love that about the Lord. I'd really like to see Him come today. And that kind of lets you know I'm in the middle of a trial. But at the same time, I can be very thankful that He's patient about it. Aren't you glad that He was patient enough to postpone His coming, as we might think of it, until after you repented? That's the sort of patience and love and grace and mercy that the Lord shows to us here. The reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet, guys, is not because God is not keeping His promises. It's because He's incredibly loving and patient with all of His creation. As we read in 2 Peter, that patience is going to end eventually, though. And not with a whimper, with a massive bang, where the world will collide with the Almighty God. And actually, that's the other way around. The Almighty God will collide with the world. And the end will be that it's all gone. How much more so should we be considering this if we haven't repented? I mean, if you're here tonight and you have never repented of your sin, you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, as the master of your life, as your Savior, the one who rescues you by His blood to cover your sins, now is another opportunity to repent. Right now. The reason Jesus isn't coming back at this moment is because His patience in desiring all to come to repentance, that none should perish, but that all would have eternal life. But as Peter said, God's patience is not going to last forever. Let's get back to our passage in James. You see, the main point is that James is making a connection between Jesus' future coming and our present trials, isn't he? Right? He's connecting the two. Let's not lose sight of that amongst all of our talk of Jesus coming back. And that connection is found in the Greek word that James uses for coming in this passage. It's a Greek word that I suspect some of you end times students will recognize. It's the word parousia. Parousia. And often, it means just that. It's the coming of Jesus. But literally, that Greek word means presence. Not like presence at Christmas, but the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what that word parousia means. Now, how does that help us make it through a trial? How does that help us endure and have patience in the midst of a difficulty? Well, think about it. Have any of you ever been apart from someone you loved? Long distances that you couldn't fix that? And have you ever started counting down the days until you would see them again? Yeah? I think Sue probably just did. She's been in California for a while, hopefully. But we've all been in that situation. Maybe you've got a calendar and you're making an X. And each X builds up that anticipation, right? Of when you get to see that person again. A friend of mine named Mark, he knew a lady who was dating a man who was serving in Iraq quite a while back. And she didn't know whenever he could call her. So she had her phone with her like 24/7. She'd put it in like a Ziploc bag and take it in the shower with her and all of that sort of thing. She had sticky notes on her wall and she'd remove one when she's one day closer, you know, to seeing him again. And even though she could talk to him on the phone from time to time, it wasn't enough. Right? It wasn't really satisfying. What she was longing for was his presence. That's what she wanted. She was counting down the days until his return and she had him in her arms. Guys, that's parousia. Okay? Christ's return and His presence with us is the hope we look forward to as Christians. We look forward to when we will be forever with the Lord. Could anything be better than having the presence of Christ with us? I mean, you all just got done singing that He was the best thing that's ever happened to you. If that is true, and not just words of a song, then you know that Jesus is the one who loves you more than any person on this planet ever will. Jesus has done more for you than anyone ever has. And the more we understand how much He loves us, the more we love Him, right? And that grows. And the more we love Him, then doesn't it make sense that the more we start counting down the days until we're in His presence again? And one of the things that I love about James is that he loves to give illustrations. He does this all through his letter here. And he actually gives us three illustrations here about how we should be patient, what it's supposed to look like. And the first is that we should be patient like a farmer. Patient like a farmer. Look at verse 7 with me again, would you? The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Any of you ever lived on a farm? Anybody? Maybe some of you? I never have. City boy, through and through. I've never even been a gardener of any sort. But regardless, I can get the thrust of James's illustration here. Any farmers or gardeners here tonight, please correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that growing a crop, growing a tomato plant in your backyard, requires a certain amount of faith, does it not? Right? I mean, there is a significant investment that goes into planting those things, particularly if you have a whole farm. But I mean, you've got to prepare the soil, right? You've got to plant the seed, which, particularly for farmers, that's a big financial investment that they put into it. And then after you've planted it, after you've done all that you can do, what do? Wait. Yeah, wait. You look at the crop every day, you know? Watch the Weather Channel. Read your farmer's almanac, I guess, or whatever, you know, farmers do. You hope and pray that God waters the fields in just the right amount at just the right time. It takes patience to be a farmer, does it not? You have to wait for the harvest. And no matter what you do, you can't make that corn grow any faster. There's nothing you can do about it. And the lesson here that James is making is really clear. Jesus is coming back. And He will be right on time. But He is not coming back until the harvest is ready. In the meantime, we need to be patient. Just like a farmer. The harvest is coming, guys, but there's no way that we can make it come any faster. So, what are we to do with ourselves? Particularly in the midst of our trials when we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul tells us something that I think is a pretty significant component to patience. See, I don't think James is just saying, hey, be patient. Just sit there, twiddle your thumbs. You know, just wait. No, that's not what he's saying. Paul actually deals with this. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's that word, patience, endurance. Don't grow weary of doing good. Guys, that is such a temptation in the middle of trials. I'm the worst at this because I'm very much the sort of person that just says, I'm done. I quit. I'm out. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I'm a runner. You know, everyone maybe is a little bit different, but that's kind of how I am. And when things get hard, that flight is the thing that comes to my mind. And whether it has to do with, you know, being a pastor or ministry or family or money or whatever it may be, that's what I battle. Well, the opposite of that is what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you're going to be patient in your trial, Tony, you don't bail. You keep doing what God's given you to do. You minister at church. You minister to your family. You minister to your friends. You minister to the Lord. Ultimately, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow weary in doing good. It's a big part of patience, guys. James also gives us a second illustration so that we can grasp what he's saying. He says that we should be patient like the prophets. And this one's really illuminating for me. Look at verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Now when James says the prophets, as you may know, he is talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. And if you've spent any time reading about them, as I know some of you have and are, then you know that these guys suffered a lot. A lot. Take the prophet Jeremiah. I love this guy. He is such an encouragement to me. I'm sure he doesn't want to be an encouragement to me in this arena as he is, but he is. All he did was follow the instructions God gave him. That's it. It's all that he did. And what did he get in return? He was placed in the stocks, right? He's thrown into prison. He was hunted by men of his own hometown. He was beaten. He was scourged. He wished he had never been born. Gee, I wonder if any of us understand that thought, right? He nearly died when he was imprisoned in an old cistern in mud up to his waist. And through all of that, he never had one convert. No members of Jeremiah's church, not a single person listened to him. That is our hero, Jeremiah. Other prophets also suffered. Daniel was deported, castrated, and forced to serve a pagan king as a eunuch. Ezekiel's wife dies suddenly, and God says, "You are not allowed to mourn her." Jonah ends up in the stomach of a big fish and gets regurgitated. Yay. It's a little bit of his own fault, of course, but Hosea had a nightmare of a marriage to a prostitute that God used as an illustration of Israel. Did you ever notice that it's really hard to find heroes in the Bible that didn't need to have patience as they suffered through very long trials? Every last one of them. Guys, these are the heroes of our Bible stories. And look what they had to endure. Look what they had to put up with. And why were their lives so tough? Why were their lives so difficult? They just followed the path that God told them to take. But on that path, every single one of them discovered that God had ordained trials for their lives. In fact, it was the trials of their lives that became the conduit through which God did the amazing things He did through these guys. Things that we still celebrate today. And what did they need to make it through? Patience. Endurance. And James says, and I love it with a bit of irony, "And we consider them blessed." We name our kids after them, don't we? We admire them. We want to be like them. But think about it. Do you think that Jeremiah felt particularly favored by God when he was dying in an old mud-filled cistern? You think Daniel felt particularly blessed as he was taken from his home, never to see it ever again until the day that he died? Guys, the prophets, they were just people like us. And do you know what their trials felt like? Trials. It was the same for them. We look back and we see all that God did through them and we say they were blessed just to be a part of it. Don't we? Do you see what James is doing here? You see how James is applying this to ourselves? If we could just realize that someday we will look back on the trials that we are in right now and say that we were blessed to be a part of them. Even if it doesn't feel like it at the time. Guys, it is only in our worldly, American, Christian culture where a kind of Christianity can survive that says that God only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Just here. Prosperity teachers tell you all the time that if your life is hard, if you are suffering, if you are in the middle of trials, it is because you are out of God's will or you just don't have enough faith. Guys, that is absolute garbage. It is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And if it isn't, then God has a lot of explaining to do to guys like Jeremiah in cisterns up to their waist in mud, who were only doing what God told them to do. Look at the prophets. Dead center of God's will and living in terrible trials. And it is from those trials that God gave us the amazing stories for which they're known. And for any one of them to make it through, they had to be patient. They had to persevere. Is that where you're at today? fairly certain none of us are up to our waist in mud, actually. But maybe it feels like it. Can't get out. I'm going to die here. Does the cross God has you carrying, does it seem far greater than what you can bear? Do you think that maybe God doesn't love you, or maybe He's abandoned you because life isn't comfy and perfect? Look to the prophets, James says, and see that their trials that they went through, and be encouraged to patiently endure. James has one last illustration for us, guys. He says that we should be patient like Job. Yeah, you know you had to get around to Job, right? You can't talk about trials and not talk about the king of them, right? Job, verse 11 continues, "You have heard of the endurance or the patience of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." Now, obviously we don't have time tonight to cover all of Job's story. But I know it's no shock to you to know that he is a person who suffered. Right? In a matter of basically 15 minutes, he lost everything that he owned, and every single one of his children were killed. I mean, just right there, Job separates from us in regards to difficult trials. But even then, maybe some of us can get that. But then he loses his health. Terrible boils all over his body. And then his friends all turn on him. And then his wife is a great source of encouragement as she tells him to curse God and die. I don't think life can get much lower than that. And yet Job refused to give up his faith. He chose to endure what God had allowed, even though he did not understand why God had allowed it. I want you guys to listen to some of the amazing statements that Job made in the middle of his trials. Job chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, usually there's like cursing at the end of that statement, but not your Job. The end of that statement comes with, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Job 19, verses 25 through 27. This one, James had to be thinking of this as he wrote that little phrase in our passage. Job said, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." So pretty impressive statements from someone going through a long-term trial like Job was going through. Now, let's be fair. What's not so impressive is Job's bitter complaining to God throughout the course of the book as well. That's why it's 40-some chapters long. Is there's a lot of that in there. But realize, when we read those things, it sounds like he's not an Old Testament hero, but he is. He was just like you and me, isn't he? Don't we do stuff like that? He's just a normal person like you and me. He's struggling by faith to make it through the trials that God allowed. Job was not perfect, but he had patience and he persevered. And what did God do? At the end of the story, as many of you are aware, God gave him more than he had ever taken away. Job was blessed by God. And James says that you've seen in that what the Lord brought about and what He purposed in it. That's what James means by that phrase. He says, you've all read the story. You know what God was doing and you know what God brought about. Today, we see what God was doing in Job's life when we look back at it. But when Job was going through the trials, he didn't know diddly. He had no clue why God was doing it. And just like Job, we often do not know why God is allowing the trials that He's allowing in our lives. But the example of Job shows us that God has a purpose. God has a reason. God has an end game. And God loves us, cares for us, and has a purpose. Guys, God's purposes are always greater than the trials He allows. Always. Every single time. His purposes are greater than anything He allows to take place in your life. Some of those purposes, we can kind of see them, right? We kind of see down the road and we can kind of glimpse them a little bit. But many of the purposes of God in our trials, we will never understand until we look back on them from the vantage point of heaven, where we will be in the parousia of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, and in our flesh we will see Him, just like Job. Guys, I guarantee you that at that time you will be glad that you persevered through every single one of them. You will rejoice. And all of this, guys, should compel us to trust in God's compassion and in God's mercy. You can see it right there at the end of verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know what the Greek word for compassion here? This made me chuckle because deep inside I'm a junior high boy. But the word literally for compassion means many-boweled. Now we might hear that and say, I'm not sure I really want God to be that for me. But what in the world does that mean? Well, in our way of thinking, in our culture, we kind of think of all of our emotions and all of those things coming from our heart, right? That's kind of the seed of our emotions. Well, in ancient times, in these times, they kind of took it a little bit south and they thought it was in the bowels, okay? And so, for instance, when we would say things like, you know, my heart hurts for them, I guess they would say my bowels hurt for them or something. Like, I know, it gets kind of strange, but what James is trying to say here, through my meandering in it, is that God has this extraordinary capacity to feel empathy and compassion and to extend mercy to His people. That's what James is saying. And guys, that right there is where our hope has to ultimately rest when we are enduring a long trial. God isn't out to get you. He's out to save you. He's out to redeem you. He is a loving Father who promises to not give us more than we can bear. But He will often take us to the limit, won't He? And I've come to learn that my idea of what I can bear and what God's idea is of what I can bear are two entirely different things. And that's okay. Because He wants to develop faith and spiritual endurance that we need to be mature and to trust Him more. And the Lord has given us the faithful testimony of patient believers in Scripture. Maybe patient believers even here in this church who you look up to and say, wow, can't believe they went through that and endured. And they all serve as examples to each and every one of us. People who've endured enormous trials and tribulations, they are still going to testify with James, the Lord is full of compassion and He's merciful. So, where is your patience tonight? Are you displaying patience like a farmer does? Then do all of the work that you can before the harvest. Do all that you can, the best that you can. And just trust God for the results. That's patience. Hold on to Him, guys. He is your eternal hope. There is nothing in this world that you place your hope in that will satisfy you, that will rescue you. They will all fail you. He will not. Let Him be the anchor of your soul. And guys, Jesus is coming back. Amen?
Amen.
How will He find you when He returns? Will you be patiently trusting in Him? No matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the persecution. That's what He desires to see. That's what James is encouraging us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for this section of Your Word, and I pray that You would use it in each one of our lives. I know, Father, that this is very applicable to every last one of us in our lives, and I pray that You would make it alive and real for us. Not some dead letter, not just some guy up there jabbering on in front, but instead, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit teaching Your people through Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would give us the right perspective on trials that James is wanting us to have, that You want us to have. The right perspective on the return of Your Son that You want us to have. And we ask for patience. We ask for endurance. Lord, we recognize that we do not have it in us, in and of ourselves, to produce, but You can produce it in us. And so, Lord, when it comes to trials, bring them on for Your glory, for our benefit, that we might be all that You intend us to be, and we cast ourselves into Your arms, knowing that You will take care of us, that we are right to have hope in You. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.